There's a reason. So we're not just rattle off the Lord's Prayer tonight and analyze all the details of the Lord's Prayer. Peripheral tonight and see maybe why the Lord Jesus Christ put that in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to spend some time doing that. But here's kind of, I mean, if you want to write something down, I don't have any of those fancy sheets that you can fill out tonight. I'm sorry. But if you have a piece of paper, you want to write down a theme that will just kind of unfold through the evening, it would be this simple statement. Prayer is not simply an opportunity to petition, but a regular transformation of my perspective. I just want to unfold that a little bit in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to say it one more time. Prayer is not simply an opportunity to petition. We know it's an opportunity to petition. That's what the scripture says. Bring your supplication to God. But sometimes we get so wrapped around this concept that prayer is this opportunity to petition that we realize, we don't really realize that God is doing so many other things through this concept of prayer. So prayer is not simply an opportunity to petition, but a regular transformation of my perspective. I don't know about you, but I found myself often, especially as a pastor, in conversation where I'm trying to get the person I'm talking to see it from a different angle, to see a different perspective. And probably, I mean, if we're honest, there's probably a conversation that every one of us in this room had at some point today, trying to get someone else in your life to see things from a different angle. If you're a parent in this room, I mean, we're talking like every minute. Every conversation you have with your children is trying to get them to see it from a different angle. No, your sister didn't do that because she absolutely hates your guts. That's not why she did that. All right, let's see it from a different angle. And sometimes this gets really difficult. I mean, there's counseling sessions I know I've been at as a pastor. It's like, whoa, we're going to have to work super hard to try to see the other angle here, this different perspective. And all of us in this room constantly do that, whether it's a child struggling with obedience, whether it's a family member struggling through trials of suffering, trying to see the other angle to this. Maybe it's a friend struggling with uncertainties. Maybe it's a workmate struggling with through maybe mistreatment at the workplace. Maybe it's a fellow church member struggling with conflict with another church member. We know that never happens. But maybe that's the case. Trying to work at this conversation, say, hey, listen, there's another angle here. There's another perspective. There's always a different perspective to see the conflict through. Someone you're engaged in conversation with, and your goal is to bring about a different perspective than the one they're seeing. There's a bigger picture. There's a bigger thing in view here. Maybe on the flip side, you've been on the other side of that, where you're arguing your point, and maybe a pastor or a godly parent is saying, would you hold on for a second and look at the other angle? Would you see the other perspective? I think it would be great tonight if we can see the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly the prayer of the Sermon on the Mount, the prayer from the Lord's perspective. We could say the Lord's Prayer if we want, but I want to say it's more or less the prayer from the Lord's perspective. If we can see this passage as that conversation, Jesus Christ himself to his disciples saying, whoa, 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 you're seeing this perspective. Let me give you a different angle here. Okay, well, let's walk through that. Before we walk through that, how would you define prayer? I know you've been on this conversation. You've been on this journey with Andy and others for a while. But in incredibly simple terms, how could you define prayer tonight? How would you do it? Say your little kid came to you and said, hey, Mom and Dad, what is prayer? In one sentence, what would you say? Yes, Sue? You just rattle it off. Yes, yeah. Awesome. You read my note, sorry. Oh, it is an absolute privilege to talk. What else? Anything else? Yes.
Communication with perfection.
Oh, that's awesome. Communication with perfection. God and all his perfections. I love that. Yeah, Mickey.
Conversation with what's
house, a conversation with my best friend who happens to also be the sovereign God of the whole universe. Right? Yeah. Well, yeah, wrong. A direct pipeline to God, a direct conversation with God. Any other definitions you want to add to this? Maybe it's, I would say this, and kind of connecting all of these definitions here, as I've been thinking, praying a lot through the definition of prayer. We spent some time a couple weeks ago at our church walking through this, and I can't say it dogmatically, okay, this has to be the definition of prayer. But I think whatever definition you give, you're going to have to come at some point to the fact that it is a privileged conversation. It is an absolutely privileged conversation with the sovereign God of the universe. Based on a couple things. Based on the Word of God that we talked about last week, the Word of God and prayer synchronized so beautifully in Scriptures. I love this. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always. These two things go perfectly together. The authority of the Son of God. So the Word of God, the authority of the Son of God, and the enablement of the Spirit of God. I'm talking about Romans 8, where the Spirit now intercedes in ways, things we can't even utter. The Spirit helps us to pray. This is what the Spirit does in prayer. So it's this conversation we have with God based on the Word of God telling us who God is, the God we're praying to, based on the Son of God giving us authority to pray, and it's based on the Spirit of God showing us how to pray. Is a highly relational conversation. I think sometimes in our minds we think we got to have all the atmosphere right to have a prayer time. It is this highly relational conversation with this God that if you think of it this way, He loves to hear the conversation with the saints. Whatever that may be, He loves to hear saints talk to Him. I think very quickly in Scriptures you find that this, yes, it's a privileged conversation, but yes, it's a commanded conversation. What's a verse that tells you it's commanded? Pray without ceasing, right? 1 Thessalonians 5. How about Colossians 4? It says continue in prayer. The concept is continue fervently or earnestly. Don't stop praying. Pray. That's an imperative in the Scriptures. Pray. And watch the same in it with thanksgiving. That translates right into Philippians chapter 4. Colossians 4:2, Philippians 4:6. Pray. Don't be anxious, but pray about everything with thanksgiving, right? We also realize that this prayer, and I just want us to kind of emphasize this fact, that prayer is a relational conversation. It's a dynamic conversation. It's a continuing conversation. It's commanded, but it's also demanded. It demands time, right? It takes time. Sometimes I think it's weird, you know, to do so, but sometimes I actually put on my calendar talk with Hannah. Because if I don't, I mean, sometimes we'll go like a week or so and it's like, wow, I mean, we talk and we make plans on the go, but sometimes it's like, we really need to talk. Scheduling it out, talk with Hannah. So we know that in conversations we have at this level, sometimes it's really needs to be on our schedule. But it's the same, I believe, sometimes with our God. Yeah, it's a conversation, relational conversation that carries us all through the day, every day. But sometimes it's scheduled. So when I think of prayer, it's focused periods of planned prayer and it's ongoing moments of reliant prayer. That's what prayer is. Realizing that all of this is a conversation. All right, let's get back to this thought. Prayer is not simply an opportunity to petition, but a regular transformation of my perspective. Can we read this in Matthew 6? Would you go with me to Matthew 6, verse 5? So, we'll talk about the context in a minute. But Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 says this, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues, on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward." Okay, just a quick timeout right there. That "verily I say unto you" is a huge mark through the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, this is what's happening, but let me give you another perspective. That's Jesus. let me show you another angle to what's happening here. And what's the angle that Jesus is constantly getting us to think through in the Sermon on the Mount? It's the angle of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God perspective here? So he's entering that into the conversation of prayer. But verse 6, but when you pray, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. Now shut thy door. Pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Verse 7, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they should be heard for their much speaking. But not ye, therefore, or be not ye, therefore, like unto them. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. 4, and I wanted to add this to this intentionally. 4, if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Okay, so this is packed. This discussion on prayer in the central, like the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. Here's how you pray, Jesus says. There's all these ideas of how to pray. In fact, some of the ideas he has to pray here are really kind of ridiculous, but it's kind of the norm of the day. Standing up so everyone can see you pray. And he uses a word that is really neat when we hear Jesus say this. Hypocrite. That is a really powerful word from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And somehow he connects hypocrite to this concept of prayer. That's how meaningful this is from our Savior. But I want us to do this. Let's step back to kind of the 30,000-foot view. What's going on in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 14, by starting with the gospel? I mean, let's just go to the fact that, yes, we have our Old Testament, our New Testament. Let's just back off and see it's part of the New Testament, all right? This is promoting the person and work of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, and specifically the promised Messiah. That is Matthew, okay? And beyond that, let's kind of narrow it from the New Testament down to the book of Matthew. Who wrote Matthew, obviously? Matthew. What do we know of Matthew? Anybody know? Yeah. Okay, so let me ask you something. Did Matthew have an extreme change of perspective in his life? Absolutely. In fact, the way that the disciples would term his name, you interchanging between Matthew and Levi, there was actually a humbling of the whole of his whole life by just the terms of his name. I mean, I won't go into that right now. But just using the term Matthew or Levi brought humility to the situation. He was a tax collector. He was a publican, as they were known. He wrote down public documents, and there was such an easy way to manipulate the whole scene for his betterment. So really, tax collectors were seen as incredibly selfish people. They, under the guise of building the kingdom, built their own kingdom. And that's really important in this concept. Because what is the whole book of Matthew about? The kingdom of God. Matthew grasped this concept of the kingdom of God. Why? Because his whole job before was to build another kingdom and kind of build his own kingdom at the same time. Now, the kingdom of God wrecks his world, if you want to put it that way. He's living for a different king. So it's written by Matthew, and I love this. It's written by a Jew, Matthew, but he's kind of a rogue Jew. That's how his friends would have known him. But I love how he starts the book of Matthew. This genealogy, guess what he does in this? He brings out portions of the history of Israel, of rogue characters, particularly the women in the history of Jesus. I love this. And he highlights how God changes people's perspective and changes their lives for his glory. That's what God does. And so what's Matthew doing? He's writing in this whole book of Matthew about how God changes people's life. And me, he's saying, as a Jew, and actually as kind of a dirty, rotten Jew, God's changed my perspective. So he's a Jew, and if you think of it this way, of the four Gospels, Matthew is the one written primarily, or more specifically, to Jews. There's argumentation for that. We'll just kind of bypass that right now. But to say that this book of all the Gospels is one most notably trying to argue with the Jews about the Messiahship of Jesus. He's writing as a troubled Jew to other troubled Jews, if you want to put it that way, about King Jesus, the Messiah of the Jews. By the way, speaking to the Jews, Matthew knew this very well. Matthew knew that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and to be honest with you, most Jews at this time were really good at finding loopholes in their doctrine. Loopholes to really excuse the way they wanted to live. They could live a certain way and find a way, a certain argumentation that would excuse it. That's what the Pharisees did. And then they would accuse all others for not following their rules. It was a really twisted way of looking at religion and doctrine. Matthew knew this. He sees this. His whole life is about a deception. And he knows there's ones in this Jewish religion that were steeped into the Old Testament law, but they changed it around. Outward conformity without inward change. That's the motto. I mean, as we look at this, Matthew knew this. There's outward conformity to something, but the heart's not changed. So it's written by a Jew, primarily to Jews, proving that Jesus Christ is the true Messiah of the Jews. How did Matthew do this? Think back through the book of Matthew. How does Matthew prove that Jesus Christ is the true Messiah? I mean, we can even think through the Christmas story, right? Yeah.
All the prophecies that he
fulfilled. Over 60 times you find through Matthew, he's like, thus says the prophet Isaiah. Thus the prophet says. Constantly to these Jews, he's saying, here's what Jesus is in your book. Go look. That's what he's saying. Go look back there, Jews. He's in there. And I'm going to prove to you. I mean, it's sometimes it shows up in the craziest places. We don't look at some examples right now. But you're reading through all of a sudden in the craziest place, it says, thus says this prophet, Isaiah. We've been reading through this as a family. We're reading through the Gospels it's called a reader's gospel. And it's kind of fun. It takes all the chapter and verse designations out of the Bible and just puts them as paragraphs, like you're reading a regular narrative. And it's fun to read that way with the kids. So you're just reading through the scriptures and you just go from one, it just flows one story into another story and then another story. And we almost laugh when we're going through the book of Matthew of how many times he says, thus says the prophet, thus says the prophet. Why? Because he's proven Jesus in their book, the Torah, all right? And the prophets, it's known as the Tanakh. All right, how else does he prove that Jesus is the Messiah? If you think about this. Okay, so I heard two things, miracles and genealogy. Yes, on both. All right. How does he start the book? I mean, Jews are consumed with genealogies. And that's how he starts the book. I mean, let's back up and see how Jesus is valid. He's the real deal in the genealogies. The miracles. These are only things that a God-man can do. No one can do this except if you're the God-man and you're the Messiah. So he proves that Jesus is the Messiah through prophecies, through miracles, through genealogies, and then he's through his day in, day out life. This is Jesus, the Messiah. And in his day in, day out life, he met with real people. And these real people, he did some real miracles with them. And he taught some real things to them. He taught them about God in a way that no other person could teach. There's some amazing things that we find in the Old Testament, the prophets teaching about God, and they were inspired by God himself. But I'm going to tell you, they don't even compare to what Jesus says about himself and about God's plan in the book of Matthew. It's phenomenal. So we have now a troubled Jew speaking to troubled Jews about a perfect Jew, Jesus, the perfect God-man. But now this Jesus, in this book of Matthew, is taking the perspective of these Jews and he's changing it a little bit. Just like maybe we've tried to do with our kids multiple times today. Let me bring a different perspective. That's exactly what's happening in Matthew chapter 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount. What's happening on the Sermon on the Mount? If you kind of back up to verse 23 of chapter 4, I'll just read it. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It's very important that Matthew includes this. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's what Matthew includes here. And healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments. And those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him, I'm reading verse 25 of chapter 4. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and far beyond Jordan. What had Matthew just done? He summarized basically the book of Matthew. Jesus taught them, Jesus healed them. Jesus is legit, is what he's saying there. Well, now we come into Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. When he was set, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, so, we are now on the Sermon on the Mount. We don't know how many exactly this disciple group included. It could be the 12, I personally think it's beyond that a little bit. There's different designations in the Gospels of who he's teaching here. But whatever the case is, he's taking and this group of people that were even followers of him and working on their perspective. This is huge. He's talking to disciples, people that are already claiming to be followers of Jesus. And I just want to say a quick time out. This is for us. This is for those of us who've claimed to be followers of Jesus, who by faith have come to Jesus. And I know not all of the redemptive story has been played out yet. Jesus hasn't gone to the cross. He hasn't resurrected from the dead. But these are people that claim to follow Jesus. And I want to say, like us, we're followers of Jesus, but constantly in our lives, we need a bit of an angle change to what's going on in our lives. We'll talk more of that in just a minute. The purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to change, to transform, to recalibrate. That's a good word. Recalibrate perspectives based on Jesus' kingdom. Getting the Jews to think beyond their agendas and their outward conformity to the law. And to get them to see Jesus' kingdom that changes the heart. That's what Jesus is doing here. Now, how in the world does that relate to the Lord's Prayer? I think we go back to the statement we said at the beginning. It's this. Prayer is not simply an opportunity to petition, but a regular transformation of my perspective. What's the argumentation for that? Where do we find this? Right in the middle of this entire sermon saying, change the way you think. Change the way you think. We can just prove it right here. How do we know that in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is getting them to change their perspective? How do we know this? Yeah. Exactly. So verse 6. You just want to read out the general topic there, Andy. And maybe while he's reading, we can look for a couple more in verse 6. Yeah.
And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee.
Awesome. What's some other ways Jesus is getting them through the Sermon on the Mount, the whole Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7, to change perspective. Mickey. What's an example?
Interesting that how he begins.
Yeah.
Blessed are the poor in spirit.
Yeah.
Because you're seeking this one for above.
Amen. Absolutely. The topics he brings in, out in the Beatitudes, like, rock our world. It's like, what? I mean, not getting angry at someone that's just done something really mean to you kind of thing. In fact, if you want a proof of that, go to Matthew 5, verse 44. I believe it's 5:44. Someone have that handy? I have this device, and my Bible on here is kind of glitching a little bit. Here's what you think, but let me just change that angle around. What about those people that despitefully use you and persecute you instead of getting even with them? What if you did good to them and you prayed for them? That's what Jesus is saying through this whole Sermon on the Mount. I mean, we can go to one example after another. What's another example? Yes, Sue. Yes. I mean, let me just look at a couple of illustrations. What about on fasting? And here's how you know, here's how you know Jesus says this. Well, we'll look at more obvious ones, but fasting, verses 16 through 18 in chapter 6. He gets them to change their perspective on that. And usually when you know he's getting them to change their perspective, he says, "But I say unto you." Do you see that phrase anywhere in this 5 through 7? Just... Yeah, or moreover, or for I say unto you. Do you see it anywhere?
It says, be not as.
Okay. 5:38. You've heard that it said, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you. All right. What are some other ones? Verse 43 and 44 we just read. All right. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you. What about... In adultery, verse 27 of chapter 5. You have heard that it is said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in her heart. What about verse 21 and 22 of chapter 5? You have heard that it is said of those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with a brother without cause is in danger of the judgment. You see, this is what Jesus is doing the entire time. You're saying this, but let me change it around and give you a different angle based on the kingdom of God. Why is this so important? Because I honestly believe this sculpts the way we view the Sermon on the Mount. It's not about us just, I mean, the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically the Lord's Prayer. It's not about just us quoting, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name." It's realizing that what Jesus is doing here is saying, I'm changing your perspective on life. Okay, so what perspectives do we need changed? Let's just think about this for a minute. Every day, what's the world yelling out to us? Okay, good. We've heard this all. So the theme right here, me, me, me. Here's what the world's telling you, that you're pretty awesome. We're really big, all right? I put this down. Here's what the world's telling you. Three basic things. The second one of the three would be, I'm a big deal in my own kingdom. I'm a big deal. I'm primary in my life. I'm so special. I'm so gifted. I'm so beautiful. I'm worthy to be king of my own kingdom. That's what the world's telling me. What else is the world telling me? Here's what else the world is telling me. God and his kingdom are not worth it. You're king and you're worth being king. God's not king and he's not worth it. Honestly, that's what culture is telling us. That's what the world around us is telling us. I'm not talking general revelation. No, that gives us glory to God. I'm talking about a wicked perspective. I'm talking about a 1 John 2 perspective. Lust of the eyes, pride of life type stuff. God and his kingdom are not worth it. He does not exist, and if he does exist, he does not have a good plan. And we're talking about atheism, agnosticism. That's what the world is yelling out to us constantly. First of all, God has and his kingdom are not worth it, and I am a big deal in my own kingdom. What's something else that the world's telling us? We've talked about him, our perspective of him, our perspective of me. What else does the world tell us? What about our perspective of other people? Exactly. Go get them. Get them before they get you. Here's what the world tells us about others. Others are an obstacle to my kingdom. All right? So it's telling us God and his kingdom aren't worth it. I'm a big deal in my own kingdom. And others are obstacles to my kingdom. So don't cross me. Don't hurt me. You better not hurt me. Don't belittle me or else banishment from my kingdom. That's what the world's telling us. And I want us to think about that in terms of the Lord's Prayer. What is God doing through the Lord? What is Jesus telling us through the Lord's Prayer? One of my favorite authors is a fellow named Tim Keller, and he wrote an outstanding book on prayer. And here's what he says, and just a quick statement. Prayer is the main way we experience deep change. It is the reordering of our loves. Think about that. What is God doing to us through prayer? He's reordering our loves every single day. Every day when we fall on our knees to pray, it's not, God, give me this, give me that, and help me to be good today. You know what he's doing every day when we pray? He's taking our priorities and turning them back aright. He's recalibrating our priorities based on him and his kingdom, not us and our kingdom. Can we prove that through the passage? Let's do it. Verse 9, the Sermon on the Mount, the prayer of the Lord's perspective says this: after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Prayer is not simply an opportunity to petition. It is a regular transformation of my perspective. That's what this prayer is about. God changing my perspective. What's the perspective of God that's changed? Changed. Prayer continually corrects my perspective of God. This is humble adoration from me thinking I'm king of my own kingdom. It's now remembering that God is king of the whole world. How does he say that? Well, verse 9, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The whole concept of name through the scriptures is massive when it comes to authority. What is he saying? It's not about me and my name. And by the way, who's someone, I just mentioned a minute ago, who's someone that really knew something about names? If you even mentioned Levi in certain situations, it was a humbling thing to Matthew. Actually, it's the vice versa. If you used Matthew in certain situations, it was humbling to him. It reminded him of his old life. This tax collector. And he's saying, it's not about me and my name. It's about hallowed be your name. What's the change of perspective here that we pray? And Jesus saying, look at it from this angle. When you pray, God is taking our perspective off of ourselves and he's putting it back on him and he's setting it aright. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. What about verse 13? For yours, or for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Prayer is a deep adoration of who God is, not who I am. If prayer for us is simply a time to ask God for things, honestly, we've missed the mark. It's not about just petition. It's about recalibrating who we are and who he is, reminding ourselves daily that he's a big God. How else does it change our perspective? All right, the world's telling us God's not worth it. In his kingdom, you're worth it in your kingdom, and others are just in the way for your kingdom. How does he change our perspective of ourselves? Look at verse 10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. I think sometimes we read that, and our minds automatically, just because of recent theological discussions of the last 150 years, we run right away to eschatology. We run right to the whole conversation of what's going to happen at the end. because of the kingdom discussion. But I think, honestly, what's being said here is it's not your kingdom, it's God's kingdom. His primacy in your life. How is God changing our perspective in prayer? He's helping us realize it's not all about me and my kingdom, it's about Him and His kingdom. I mean, if you even back up just, and I need to finish this up, a couple verses, verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues, in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, just go into your closet and talk to the King. That's what he's saying here. Realize it's not all about me. Prayer demands that I recognize that God is the King and I'm not. Prayer demands, there's this, one of my favorite authors, a guy named Paul Tripp, a very gifted counselor, written a lot of books about perspective and changing perspective in counseling. And you know what he calls it? The claustrophobic kingdom of one. My little kingdom that bumps up on everybody else's kingdom and I get claustrophobic, right? And they get claustrophobic and then this happens. I think what's happening here is Jesus is saying it's not about your kingdom. God, your kingdom come, not my kingdom. What is prayer doing? Every day we go to our knees and every morning we go to our knees. He's changing our perspective, recalibrating our perspective of Him. He's recalibrating our perspective of us and He's recalibrating our perspective of each other. How's He doing that? Well, we can go right back to this. Verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What's the shock factor here? Okay, we want to say love the people that are close to us and you know, be kind to them. And Jesus says, nope, you love the unlovely people, the ones that are mean to you. Verse 44 of chapter 5. Forgive those people that have harmed you. Forgive their debts. And honestly, a massive part of the Lord's Prayer is forgiveness. If you go through that and you look how many times forgiveness, the topic of forgiveness is mentioned in the Lord's Prayer itself and in previous and subsequent verses, it's enormous. Why? Because what does prayer do is it helps us to remember what Colossians 3:13 says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, even as God has forgiven you, so also do ye. That's what prayer is doing every day of our lives. We could say more about that, but here's the key idea. Prayer is not simply an opportunity to petition, but a regular transformation of my perspective. Every single morning when I go to my knees, I'm remembering how big God is, how little I am, how blessed I am, and how others, by God's grace, need love and forgiveness. So for us, as we pray, and maybe this is a tiny addendum to this bigger discussion you're having on prayer the next couple months. If we can remember that the Lord's Prayer here is not just about us throwing up, you know, a really cool model with all these, you know, cool ways of looking at prayer, which are really neat, the adoration, confession, and that type thing. But more than anything, I honestly believe what Jesus is doing is saying, hey, you're seeing life from this kingdom perspective. Look at it from this perspective. Change your perspective. And how is God going to do that every single day in our prayers? I've mentioned this last week just briefly in the post-service discussion time. That when I think about prayer in my life, it's an absolute necessity. It is, I try to remind myself of this often. It is not simply a demonstration of how disciplined I am. It is a declaration of how dependent I am on God. That every single morning of my life, I need to be on my knees because I need God to change my perspective of who I am and who He is and who others are. So the question is, do we pray for God to change our perspective, not just to change our lives and our situation? So what? I learned this from my dad. You better ask, so what? So what? Well, I guess, do we pray? That's a great question to ask. Am I praying? In the morning, do you pray out of necessity? that you need, we absolutely need to be cleaned up from the perspective of the world that's yelling at us, saying, you're king and your kingdom. Instead, God, you're king and your kingdom. Does prayer regularly transform our perspective? Our perspective of God, our perspective of ourselves, and our perspective of others. Should I close in prayer? All right, let's pray. God, thanks so much for your word, how absolutely amazing it is. I thank you for the model that Jesus has given us to pray. And I pray, God, that as we consider this model, we remind ourselves that you're huge.
That's right.
Give us a big God theology and perspective. And God, this life is not about us and our kingdoms, our claustrophobic kingdom of one. It is about you and your kingdom. And because we live for you and your kingdom, it transforms into a undying love and passion to serve other people. Oh God, I pray that in my life I would be committed to praying every morning that you would change my perspective of me and you. We thank you for this passage of scripture, and I pray that you please continue to remind us this in the concept and the topic of prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Wow. Thank you. Amen. Wow. You write any good things down here? I'm interested to hear. Let me start. I like the fact that Pastor Andrew said that the book of Matthew is a troubled Jew speaking to troubled Jews about a perfect Jew. Wasn't that good? And I like what he said about claustrophobic kingdom of self. Now, I highlight a bunch of other things, but how about you? What stood out? What was the purpose statement of the message tonight? He said it several different ways. Yes, let's get a microphone up here on Sharon. The reason we do the microphone is we've got people online. So,
changing my perspective of God.
That's good. Do you need your perspective of God changed? Oh, I sure do. Brother Andy.
Appreciate just the contrast that was just really brought out tonight. But the so what comes out, and I started to think, well, I don't stand up and pray like everybody else does. But then I started thinking about, well, how do I pray? What perspective of mine needs to be changed? And when I come to prayer, you know, I tend to pretty much pray in verse 11, give me, give me, give me, more than I pray the rest of his example that's there. And I need to make sure that my perspective is right. And I think that's the so what for me is, don't just focus on my needs, but really focus on glorifying God and changing my approach to prayer.
That's
I
good.
Appreciate that.
Very good. Somebody else? What's the purpose statement? Yes, right here. Your name?
Jeremiah.
Jeremiah.
I think it was just a good reminder that the world often will slowly change our perspective from what it used to be, and that we do need that daily refreshing from prayer, that every day to go back to God and have our perspective realigned.
Well said. Pastor Andrew said, recalibrate our perspective based on Jesus' kingdom, us and each other. Recalibrate. It's like what you said, Jeremiah. Really good. I don't think I've totally wrapped my brain around this, Pastor Andrew. I'm going to think about this. I think you're right. I think he's right on here. But I don't think I get it yet. Yes, Mickey.
I'm being very transparent. The Holy Spirit was convicting me this afternoon and convicting me again. I went to the motor vehicle to get my driver's license today. And Andy had been there already, and he had this list of documents that you need to take with you. And I double-checked it, and I checked it with him, and because, you know, we all love to go to that place. So anyway, so
right.
I get there, and she's like, and I even at the registration person said, can you please verify that I have all the correct documents before I wait in line? Oh, she asked me all these things. Yes, you have everything. I said, great. So they called me up, and she's like, first question was, have you ever had a license in the state of Colorado? I said, yes. She said, okay, well, maybe we can find you in the system. And they said, but it's not under Summers, it's under Roars. And she goes, okay. And she found me. She goes, oh, yeah, yeah, this hairstyle from 25 years ago and blah, blah. Anyway, and I was like, oh, great, you found me. She goes, oh, we're all set. We don't even need all these supporting documents. We just need a proof of address. I said, okay, will these work? Oh, yes, this is great. She goes, but I need your marriage license.
Oh, no.
And I said, why do you need my marriage license? And, anyway, long story short, the Lord brought this to my mind because as I left and went home to get my marriage license and went back, I didn't have the greatest attitude. And I was talking to the Lord. I was having a conversation with God.
Yeah.
And I told him, I said, God, I'm just trying to do what's right. I could drive around with this Maryland license for a long time. And I'm just trying to do the right thing and arguing with God, really.
Mm-hmm.
And then he changed my perspective. Slowly.
As you prayed.
As I prayed.
Interesting.
Yes. But what was convicting to me tonight and is that I try to change their perspective.
Okay.
I said, isn't there something, like, I got married in Colorado. Can't you pull that up? Can't you pull? Oh, no. No, we have to have that document. I said, well, this paper that was given to my husband says nothing about this. And I showed it to her and I said, do you see it on there? Did I miss something? And she said, no, but you need it. I mean, it was just, you know. Matter of fact, and I was like, oh, I was so frustrated. And then, you know, I thought about tonight in the sermon, how many times am I trying to change God's perspective?
Wow.
When he's trying to change my perspective. And I'm arguing with him and telling him, well, don't you get it, God? This has to work.
That's good.
This is my idea. And wow. He's just, I mean, I just kind of picture him as, well, no. Like,
oh,
just matter of fact.
That's good.
I gave you my word. If you can't trust it, that's not my problem, you know.
That's good. Do you write Andy's sermons? That's really good. Good illustration. Anybody else? Yes, for the kid.
Well, for me, it, all the way through everything that he spoke about it, it's all about taking me out of everything. You know, enter into your closet. You don't do all this stuff for show. When you give alms, you do it without other people knowing. And then when you go to the Lord in prayer, it's your will, not mine.
Amen. Wow. Yeah, I think some of you've prayed with different groups of people. I mean, I'm thinking about Ben. Academy, you've got different groups of guys you pray with. Brother Chuck, through the years, different conferences, different places, different pastors groups, as you get in groups praying. And, you know, I have prayed with different groups. And sometimes the prayer is like show off. I mean, in some groups, you've got guys that, you know, Jesus says agree, two or three agree. And you get one guy, here's he's praying, and everybody else is praying their own prayer out loud. And I'm thinking, where's that biblical? Are you showing off? Other guys, they pray, and it's like they preach a whole theological discourse to us. And others, it's how loud you can say amen while others are praying. And I mean, it's all right to pray saying amen. It's all right to do these things, but wow. Yeah, I like Brother Andrew's statement where he said it's not all about you're disciplining yourself to prayer. Did you catch that? It's not all about showing you're disciplined. Though I do believe there's a little bit of discipline, you know, teach us to pray, the disciples said, but it's like a, I like that. It's not so much out of necessity, but a declaration of my dependence on him. It's right on.